We turn to the Word of God and we find that in 1 John chapter 3. The last verse of chapter 2 reads, and 3 follows from this, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." How may one know that one is born of him? If he does righteousness or not. Not only is righteous, justified, but does he live uprightly? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are the sons of God, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Notice, not simply destroy the devil in the end, but the works of the devil, as the devil hath worked those things in those who are saved, to destroy those works. Now the text: "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither merely in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us." Thus far the reading of the apostolic word of God. Verses 9 and 10 of the third chapter of 1 John comprise the text. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." An interesting and significant text. One that has been and is subject to various explanations and interpretations. And it's been the occasion for disagreement between various theologians and even theologians of stature. But it's a text also that has been by many wrenched from its true meaning and used to support bad theology, especially a theology that minimizes sin and the seriousness of sin even as it pertains to a believer. And that must not be. But for all its misapplication and misinterpretations, this is a significant passage when it comes to understanding the importance of godliness. One might say even the necessity of godliness. It sets before us the marks of the true Christian and of the true believer and of the genuine child of God. And one might say, ask why I speak of the true believer and the genuine child of God and the true convert. For the same reason the Catechism uses that language, as you find in Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? Notice, not simply what is faith, what is true faith? And then you turn to Lord's Day 33, and the Catechism asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Why not simply say, of how many parts doth the conversion of a man consist? No, true conversion and true faith. Because the writers of the Catechism were well informed that there are many counterfeit claims to faith and to conversions, claiming to have been converted and claiming to have been to be a believer, and the evidence is to the contrary for all of the claim. And so here with this apostle, the apostle's great purpose is to set forth what demonstrates that one is a genuine child of God, born again indeed. And what is the evidence that one has been born again indeed and is a genuine child of God? Well, he is one that doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Whatever it is that might mean, and of course that's going to be the burden of the sermon to elaborate on that and explain that. But it's a text that sets before us in its own way what pleases God and what defines a life that pleases God. And that's our real interest, isn't it? Not simply getting to heaven at the end of life. There are many a man and woman who has joined a church and been baptized and remained on the rolls because when they die, they want a clergyman at the grave to say good words over their corpse, hoping, therefore, they have a door into heaven. But their life has not shown any spirituality really at all, but they died a church member baptized as if that's going to save them. The true child of God, beloved, is interested in going through what we should say the pearly gates and everlasting life with God. But that's not all a true child of God is interested in. He's interested in this life as well, and how I may please my God in this life. What pleases the Lord who showed me such love? True believer loves the Lord. What does it mean to love the Lord? You love God. It means what one is attracted to him and one desires to please him, which means to walk in his ways. And this text, beloved, has everything to do with that in its own way, in its context. So we consider this text under the theme, the child of God finding it impossible to sin. Considering first the historical occasion for this declaration, and then what distinguishes the true child of God from those who might merely be making the claim, and arising out of a distinct spiritual motivation. To understand our text, it is important to understand the great theme of the epistle, first of all, and then the great error that the apostle was opposing and having to deal with in the early Christian church. The great theme of this epistle is fellowship with God, and who it is that may have fellowship with God and be assured that he is having fellowship with God. It has to do, in the end, with walking in that way, and also has to do with declaring to others, if you imagine how you are living, you are yet having fellowship with God, you are much deceived. And if you are walking in that way, and you are indeed showing forth that which you are showing forth and involved in, it is not of God, but that is of the devil. You have been snared. That the theme has to do with fellowship with God is, of course, clear from the opening of the epistle, where John says in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and have seen and with our eyes and looked upon and so on. And then you go to verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and so on. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Question is, what demonstrates that one has fellowship with God? Who is it that has fellowship with God? The simple answer is this. He who governs his life and rules his life according to the apostolic word with respect to doctrine and to practice. That's who. And that brings us to the error. Notice, beloved, that the emphasis is upon we, as that chapter, first chapter opened. What we have heard and we have seen with our eyes and we looked upon, our hands handled in the word of truth that we declare unto you, and so on. We. Talking, John is talking about himself with his colleagues, the other apostles. And he's making the emphasis upon we, upon us, if you will, because there were ambitious young men who had appeared now in the early apostolic age, actually the later apostolic age, who were trying to replace the apostles. They were saying that the time of the apostles was passing the church by. There was a time when the apostles were very useful, just like Moses was very useful one time. But as you well know, there was a time when the apostles came who had a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they set many things of Moses aside. Now, back then, Moses was the Word of God. We don't deny that was the Word of God. But as you know, when the apostles came, they say the age has passed, no more sacrifices. You don't need any more animal sacrifices. You don't have to practice circumcision. You don't have to keep these holy feast days anymore as added Sabbaths. And you can eat all the food, any kind of food you want. There's not unclean meats that are categorized out of your right of eating anymore either. These laws of Moses and many others were set aside. That was the age, you see, of spiritual childhood. And when you have the age of spiritual childhood, you have many laws and restrictions just upon our children. Every aspect of their life is governed by this law, that law, and the other law. Then there comes the age of adolescence, and that's the age of the apostles. They have a fuller application of the Holy Spirit, don't you see? And now many laws and regulations are set aside as for a young man, but not all of them. He still has a curfew, doesn't he? And certain rules and regulations where he may drive his car and so on. He's under your roof and he's suspected. But many of the laws have been removed. Then comes the third stage, don't you see? And one is an adult. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you see. These men later came to be known as Gnostics. That's Gnostics with a silent G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics. And the Greek word from which it's lifted means to know. Notice a silent K, to know, silent K, Gnostics, silent G. These were the men who were filled with the deeper knowledge, a fuller outpouring of the Spirit, which gave evidence when they went into an ecstasy. And when you went into an ecstasy, you didn't know whether you were in the body or out of the body, and now you had the deeper knowledge. And now you were in the era of spiritual maturity. And what's true of one who is an adult and mature? You make your decision for yourself. What life choices? What's going to be best for me as an adult? You put the age of adolescence aside. In other words, the age of the apostles, the age of adolescence. Now we're at another stage, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which shows itself supposedly in this ecstasy. And you follow our methods of self-denial and so on and meditation, and then you become part of the higher spiritual echelon. And now you have the right to decide what's best for you and your spiritual development. Back in the apostolic age, bound by marriage and the laws of marriage. Well, if you want to remain monogamous and back in that, that's fine, that's good for you. But it may not be in my best interest. And where you may only want to eat certain things, I may want a taste of other fruits physically as well as mentally. That's my choice as I have developed spiritually. So put aside, you see, the restrictions of the apostles, and yet, for all that, you're Christians and saved. You understand the appeal to many, to the flesh. I can have certain doctrines. I'll keep the doctrines. I don't deny Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. He poured out his blood. His blood is the basis for my salvation. My sins have been paid for. I'm justified. And now I make the decisions how I want to live. And what the apostles once considered to be sin is not necessarily sin for me anymore, beginning perhaps on the first day of the week. They keep it at the Lord's Day, and maybe every day is the Lord's Day. I have to make that decision for myself, don't you see? Diabolical, beloved, diabolical. That's why the apostle makes reference in our text to the Satan as the devil, because that word devil means deceiver. And the devil, of course, has the ability to use certain aspects of truth and then to turn the truth into deception, to lead into rebellion against God. Yea, have the apostles said that you must, in order to have God's approval, you must live in a certain way and deny yourself good things that God has made for our enjoyment? You're not bound by those anymore. You'll have the fullness of the Spirit now to choose for yourself what's good for you in the development of your spiritual life. The deceiver, beloved, eat forbidden fruit, and yet it's going to enhance your progress, as it were. And these Gnostics, with their so-called deeper knowledge, were infiltrating the church and infecting many in the church with that mentality. What was taking place, beloved, is what Christ Jesus himself had warned about while he was yet on earth. He warned his disciples that when you become apostles and the kingdom of heaven has appeared and you're preaching the kingdom of heaven, you're going to deal with wolves, those who oppose you on every turn. But not only wolves who oppose you on every turn, wolves in sheep clothing, who though they're wolves and want to devour Christ's own in the end, they appear as if they are Christ's apostles, as they are teachers of Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus, wolves in sheep's clothing. And not only will there be wolves in sheep's clothing, they will affect many in the church. Many who will want to lay claim to Christianity in the interest of everlasting life, but really not wanting to be bound by the apostolic word when all is said and done. It's interesting that Christ's first two parables touched on this warning. The first two parables of Christ are found in Matthew 13, the first of which is the sower went forth to sow the seed, the word. And you know that there were various kinds of soil, weren't there? There was good soil, and that good soil certainly bore good fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there was also this soil that was shallow, wasn't it? And when the seed fell on that soil, the word, it sprang up quickly with great enthusiasm and full of the Spirit. But then they were tested. There was a call to self-denial. And we read, they withered away. Too much was required of them, and they really bore no fruit. They didn't have true roots into Christ Jesus, the true soil, did they? For all their outward appearance, Christ warns the apostles, you're going to face that when you go out and preach the gospel. Don't become discouraged when they turn their backs for their first enthusiasm and then fall away. But then you have the second parable as well that in many ways simply underscores that, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The good man of the property sows the wheat to bear fruit, and his enemy comes along at night and sows the tares. And in due time, of course, they germinate and they begin to grow, and you can't tell the wheat from the tares. And Christ in the parable says that's going to continue till the judgment day, when the angels will come with a scythe and separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares into everlasting perdition, and the wheat, of course, taken into the barns for the true harvest. But indicating that there would be those who were in the church who would make an appearance as if they were the true children of God and had a true faith. Christ was not saying in that parable, by the way, that during the time of a church on earth, those who are tares, who are only pretend believers, never are exposed. All he's saying is really that this will go to the very end of the age, continue to the very end of the age, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century as well, until he comes again. The question, of course, is how are they to be exposed? The way those who are tares, who are making a confession, but not truly rooted in Christ and born again, is to preach the apostolic word. And as one preaches the apostolic word, there will be those in time who are offended by the apostolic word, perhaps by the doctrines of the apostolic word, but also by what's required of those who will be followers of Christ. And what is required of those who will be followers of Christ? Well, our text tells us they are to be doers of righteousness, and they are to love the brethren. Because those who are not born again, for all their outward confession, do not righteousness, and they're not of God, and they do not love their brother, the members of the church as they ought. Notice, doers of righteousness. The question is, that's uprightness. What defines doing of righteousness? Beloved, the apostolic word, that's the apostle's emphasis. You will know what's required of you, and God counts as a doing of righteousness, living uprightly. Read the apostolic word. It will define for you what it is. And you are bound by that, and they didn't want to be bound by that. But strikingly, also love for the brethren. One might think he would have written that they do not righteousness and they love not God. And he didn't say that. He says they do not righteousness and they love not the brother. Why not say, and they love not God? Because that's a given, that they don't love God. But what person who is a member of the church ever says, I don't love God? If you're a member of the church, you say, oh, I love God, I love God, oh, I love God. My trouble is not with God. My trouble is living with these other miserable sinners about me. And to speak well of them who don't reach my level of spirituality and so on. That's where the rubber meets the road. The apostle reminds the church of that, doesn't he? Later in the epistle, says the same thing in chapter 4 with an emphasis. If a man say, I love God, oh, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, with whom he has to do, on a daily basis, how can he say, I love God whom he hath not seen? It's very easy to say, I love God. But the evidence of that, the apostle is saying, is how one deals with one's brother. And this apostle was telling the believers in the church, there were those, of course, because they considered themselves to be amongst the spiritually elite, who were speaking in a disparaging way of the brethren, belittling the brothers, and speaking evil of the brother. For all their claim to love God, they had little good and nothing good to say about those who were the other members of the church, who don't match my spirituality and all the rest. And so he says they are not of God. That's not the evidence of the work of God, being born of God. That's evidence of yet being under the bondage of the evil one, who was always, of course, belittling and demeaning and spewing hate and criticism left and right to elevate myself as I push others down. So this declaration of the apostle, moved by the teaching of the Gnostics, as we say, who were teaching that no longer did you have to be really bound by the apostolic word. One had moved beyond the apostolic word, and now one could choose for oneself what was good for me in my spiritual development, supposedly. Beloved, in striking contrast to that, are those whom the apostle describes as being born of God. What is true of those who are born of God and his children indeed? They do not commit sin, and they cannot sin because they are born of God. And what, pray tell, does the apostle mean by declaring that? Well, let's understand, this is not some brand of apostolic perfectionism, that he is saying that there are those of a certain spiritual caliber, perhaps, who will be able to live a sinless life and avoid every temptation or confront with every temptation, never be bothered by the temptation, and not stumble and fall because they are born of God and they cannot commit sin. A sinless life of perfectionism that can be true of those of us who are of a spiritual caliber, a certain spiritual caliber that elevates us to the superior spiritual plane. That's not the teaching of the apostle. That's more common, you know, in the church through the history than you and I might like to think. Don't forget that the church of the apostles in time went more and more apostate and became what we call the Romish church. That was the Christian church of centuries, you know. And they developed this whole idea of saints, beginning with the Virgin Mary, who supposedly was sinless. So she could have a sinless son. Don't worry about the logic of that. If she was sinless, to have a sinless son, what about her parents? But forget about the logic of it. She was sinless. And she could have a sinless son. But so many good works she did that you and I can draw, supposedly, upon her excess good works to add to our good works, along with hundreds of other saints who were attained almost to a sinless perfectionism, and then add that to supplement Christ's righteousness and thereby to save ourselves. Doctrine gone amok, the boasting of self using the error of perfectionism. But that wasn't only true of Rome. After the Reformation, you had a man named John Wesley with his teaching of holiness, admirable to stress holiness in life, but also with his Methodism, living in a certain method, you could attain almost to a perfectionism of life and be impervious to temptation, as it were. And it's of recent vintage as well, the Pentecostal movement, the charismatics. We'll speak of the second blessing, the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, almost like the Gnostics, a deeper life and ecstasy of emotion in the tongues and so on, and whether they're in the spirit or out of the in the body or out of the body, who can tell? And they attain to a level that are almost beyond sin and temptation, and living almost in a sinless way, they have attained the great victory by this deeper life and this fuller knowledge and the seeking of the fuller measure of the outpouring of the Spirit. An unbiblical doctrine and a dangerous doctrine. Unbiblical, as exposed by John himself in his very own epistle. All you have to do is go back to John 1, chapter 1, as we in Bible study read last yesterday morning. If we say, this is verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice, he doesn't simply say, if we say that once we had no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Gnostics would say, oh yes, once we had sin and we lived in sin, but we're past that. No, he doesn't say, if we say we had no sin. He says, if we say we have no sin in the present time, we, as believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the child of God, too, a believer, having the seed of which John speaks in our verses, yet to consider himself a sinner. If one thinks one is beyond that, then one begins to think, what need have I of the blood of Christ, to pray for the blood of Christ and to base my petitions in the blood of Christ and the forgiving mercies of Christ day by day? Plus, I must be in the spiritual elite. And if I'm in the spiritual elite, then I have much more to say in the church than others. And one boasts oneself in comparison to others. And of course, such must not be and cannot be. So away with this perfectionism as any proper interpretation of the passage. And I'll just mention one other. There are those worthies who have struggled with the passage and decided that when it says they cannot commit sin, speaking of the seed itself cannot sin. So the principle is there. They cannot sin in principle because they have the seed, and the seed of life cannot sin. Well, that's true, beloved, that the seed of life there is sinless and perfect. But the apostle does not say, whatsoever is of God doth not commit sin. He says, whosoever is of God doth not commit sin. He's not simply speaking of the seed. He's speaking of the person whom the seed is in. And those who have the seed and are born of God, they, according to the apostle, cannot sin. Question is then, what does the apostle have in mind? Well, as we have already indicated, what the apostle does not have in mind is that the believer can come to a point where he is sinless in this life, not guilty of sin, and that God is never grieved with us in this life. We never really displease him because we're in Christ. Not what the apostle is saying here. He is speaking of continuing in sin. He that is born of God cannot commit sin in the sense of continuing in that way of sin. And he cannot continue in the way of sin because he is born of God. That is what the apostle is speaking of is clear from the Greek. Now let me pause here. The Greek is helpful. Notice I use the word helpful. I did not say you need to know the Greek if you're going to be able to interpret this passage properly and thereby elevate myself and a few of my colleagues to a place that you depend upon us if you're going to interpret the scriptures properly, a new priesthood, because we, after all, know the Greek and you don't. I didn't say you have to know the Greek. I said it's helpful. You don't need to know the Greek. That the apostle is not speaking here of some kind of a sinless perfectionism. All you have to know, have is a good translation in the English, and in the King James English will do. And you know the apostle can't contradict himself. And as we have already read, he's already said in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we know the apostle is intelligent enough, not in just a few verses down the road, to now contradict himself. First he says we deceive ourselves if we have no sin, and now I'm going to say you have no sin. A law of contradiction governing the whole of our interpretation of Scripture. All you had to know is the good translation. Nonetheless, as I said, the Greek helps, underscores the truth of what one is maintaining. And here you have Greek that's a verb that is present tense with what they call an infinitive. There is also Greek that has what they call an aorist with an infinitive. That has to do with punctiliar. That then, this, if that was what the text was, he would be saying, whosoever is born of God doth not commit a sin, and he cannot commit any sin. But that's not the Greek. It's not the aorist with the infinitive. It's the present with the infinitive, which means continuing on in sin, walking in sin. One is born of God, in other words, one has a newness of life. One has the work of the Holy Spirit. One has ears that are open. One hears what is declared as sin, and one acknowledges that sin and confesses that sin. And not only says, I'm a great sinner, you know, I'm a great sinner, God forgive me my sin, and then goes right on into sin, which is not confession. It might be acknowledgement, I'm a great sinner, but it's not confession. But rather, having confessed it and acknowledged it, one resolves to leave it, to break with it, to leave that sin behind, to be done with that sin. And what the scripture here is speaking of is willful walking in sin. You can read that also in the form of the Lord's Supper. Those sins that remain in us against our will versus those which we willfully walk in, persisting in. And the apostle is saying he is born of God, having the work of the Spirit, will hear the word and not continue willfully to walk in sin and persist in sin, but having confessed it, will turn from it and seek to walk according to the apostolic word, and so show oneself indeed to be a genuine child of God who has been overpowered, if you will, by the work of God as the Holy Spirit. Why is this true of the believer? Well, we have already, of course, been suggesting why that is true. It's because one is born of God and has received the seed. And that seed, of course, is newness of life. That's the Greek word sperma. And we associate, of course, with the conception of life, don't we? Simply the Greek word for seed that has a certain life-bearing ability in it. And the Holy Spirit comes with that seed. And maybe you can say he is the seed, but he works this newness of life. It's not the evidence of the Spirit isn't enthusiasm, you know, and a remarkable enthusiasm, an ecstasy that separates me from the ordinary believer, but it's this newness of heart, and then the evidence of that newness of heart. And that evidence of the newness of heart ties in, beloved, with what you read at the conclusion of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not only come destroy the devil in the end and have a victory over the devil, but the devil, of course, the one who is the enemy who has sowed many things, also comes to tempt, and he holds even the elect in bondage prior to their conversion. Christ, the Son of God, comes to destroy that bondage, destroy that work of the devil, that deceiver, and to set one free. So it's because one cannot continue, will not continue in the way of sin because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But all this, beloved, is not to say that a child of God cannot fall into sin, even lamentable sins, and even pursue those sins for a time and be snared by those sins. It has happened. It does happen. Perhaps it is happening. We have to examine ourselves, but it has happened. All I have to do is mention a name of a few saints who experienced lamentable falls because they were snared by sin and continued in those sins for a time. Ever hear of a man called Lot who pitched his tent towards Sodom? How long before he was delivered? Samson in the bosom of Delilah, not once, not twice, three times, four times. David with Bathsheba and did not confess his sin and own up to it. How long? For months and months and months until a prophet came and said, I'm talking about you, David. Are you listening? Believers can fall into these lamentable sins and pursue them for a time. They don't lose their salvation. They don't lose the preservation of the Holy Spirit. But they, what we call, grieve the Holy Spirit. And he withdraws himself. And one is wide open to who knows what other temptations. But the work of the Spirit, beloved, is such that the Word, one is open to the Word and the power of the Word, and the Word comes calling for repentance, a confession of the sin, and a turning of the sin. This over against some, like the Gnostics, who have said if you're illuminated and so on, sin really can't affect your relationship to God. And that's, of course, what separates the believer when he turns from some power of sin, from perhaps an unbeliever who leaves some immorality behind. You can have that, you know. They're living in drunkenness, and they have a terrible accident, and they're filled with remorse, and they put away drink. Or they're gambling, and they've ruined their lives with gambling, or who knows what else. pornography and so on. It's affected relationships. And they realize it's time I'm done with drink and I'm done with gambling because I'm destroying my health and I'm destroying the benefits and relationships, and so I'm done with it for the sake of my own benefit. Well, it's true that immorality has a way of affecting relationships and destroying health sometimes, and might put one into who knows what kind of a financial bind as well. And one is urged to put it aside, don't you see what you're doing to yourselves? But that's not the ultimate reason why one who has been born again is done with sin. He realizes it has affected my relationship to God. And they experience my fellowship with God. It is as the psalm says, you know, Psalms 32, my heart burned within me, and so on. And I was all confused and let loose in Psalm 32. Affects the relationship with God. There are those who say, oh no, you can't affect your relationship with God. Oh yes, it does, beloved. Examples, Moses. What did Moses say after he smote the rock? The Lord was angry with me for your sakes because I was ready to let God destroy you. I would not stand between you and God as a mediator. I was done with you. I loved not the brethren. And now I cannot enter into Canaan and lead you into Canaan. That's the consequence. The Lord is angry with me. Think of David, trouble in the house for the rest of his life and following him. Samson, his eyes were poked out, weren't they? He lost his eyesight. Consequences. Temporal consequences, though they would be spared eternal consequences. Nonetheless, affecting, you see, sin affecting fellowship with God. And that's what tears at the heart of one who is born again. That's his primary motivation for, in the end, turning from sin, lest this sin continue to be an obstacle between myself and my knowledge of God's approval and my fellowship in walking with God. So, beloved, understand this is a word for ourselves. This is not simply a word in which we say, well, those who are carnal do not righteousness, and they love not the brother, and so they're under condemnation. This is a word for ourselves, because we know ourselves yet to be subject to temptation, susceptible, and we can fall as we are subject to temptation and the deception of the evil one and be snared by certain sins, bosom sins. And don't think he doesn't know what our bosom sin is. It varies from person to person. My bosom sin may not be yours and yours not me, but he knows where our Achilles heel, our weakness is, and he will relentlessly pursue it till he can, if he can, engage us in a lamentable fall and glory in our fall to the shame, as it were, of God's own name. And the question is then, how, Lord, can we, weak as we are, possibly stand? Well, beloved, the answer is this. Having the seed of God in you, the seed of God in me, we turn to God with the knowledge of our own weakness, and we pray for grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And when we pray for grace, we pray for forgiveness and the forgiveness of our sins. But we don't only pray for the forgiveness of our sins as though that's the only aspect of grace we need. The forgiveness of sins. We need the grace to have the sins forgiven. But don't you see, on the basis of the grace we receive for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ of which John has spoken, don't forget that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing from all unrighteousness is another aspect of grace. It's the operation of the Spirit. That's what grace is, you know. The gracious operation of the Spirit that he will give to those only who with sincerity ask them of him. And that's the grace to withstand evil and temptation and to walk in godliness. That grace. Lord, not only the grace that my sins may be removed, that they be not as an obstacle between myself and thee and thy approval, But grant me the grace this day anew, to arm myself for the battle, to put on the armor of the soldier of the cross, that I may withstand the evil one and his devices, and the grace then to walk as becomes thy child. And beloved, a man who prays that way in sincerity and gives himself to walking in that way will know God's approval and also have fellowship with God. Notice how the apostle even concludes his epistle in chapter 5, verse 18, just a few verses from the end. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Notice once again, doth not continue in the way of sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Notice, keepeth himself. You might say, well, shouldn't the apostle say, and he who is begotten of God is kept by God? Which is true. But it says here, nonetheless keepeth himself, because by the power of God, you see, we have the grace to assess what is displeasing to God. And as those who have been made alive, to resist it by the grace of God through prayer. Beloved, let us, as those who are born again, be a people of prayer, that we may walk in the ways of God's approval and enjoy his fellowship. Amen.